So not being here last week, I thought we would just kind of review, not just last week, but as we started into this section, chapters 9, 10, and 11, I told you that it was going to be a little bit of a haul, about 4 or 5 weeks. And that's what we're going to be at here, about 5 weeks that we covered chapters 9, 10, and 11. And chapter 9 showed us that God gets to make the choice. He will show mercy on who he wants to. And no one can criticize God for his choice. That was what chapter 9 was all about. Last week, chapter 10, you studied with Dean. That's actually the last three verses of chapter 9 and all of chapter 10. It showed us that God did not only what he wanted, but he told all mankind through the law and the prophets what he was going to do for all mankind through Christ. He revealed that. Just we didn't have the big picture. Until we had the big picture. And that chapter 10 showed us that Israel was lost, but not because God willed it. Even though he predicted it, and he told everybody through the prophets that it was going to happen. But it wasn't God's will, it was their choice to reject Christ. God knew that was going to happen, but he did not make that happen. He let it happen. The Israelites made the choice. They walked away from Christ. They wanted to trust in their version of the law. They thought they could be saved by that. And so we finished this set of three chapters talking tonight about God spared Israel. And we're going to look at what that really means. God did spare Israel. But just like God spared the Gentiles, did God spare all of Israel? Just like it's revealed to us, and we'll see that tonight, God gives all the opportunity. As we read in Peter, God doesn't want anybody to be lost. Everyone has that opportunity, but that doesn't mean everybody's going to be saved. But the opportunity is there. So, starting in our study tonight, let's look at chapter 11 and verse 1. It reads, I say then, God has not rejected his people, has he? Far from it. For I too am an Israelite, a descendant of Abraham, of the tribe of Benjamin. So, Paulus, after he's demonstrated God's case, he asks us this question. Paul in the last two chapters has demonstrated that God is not at fault for anything that has happened to Israel. God gave Israel every opportunity he could. Over and over again, he gave them opportunity. And he starts this chapter 11 by saying, he's not rejected his people, has he? And he gives himself as a case study here. He says, no way, he has not rejected his people. Far from it. He reinforces the answer with the thought that any true Israelite, which he considered himself, a Pharisee of Pharisees and a true Israelite, would be abhorred by the idea that God would just shrug his shoulders and say, oh, well, for his chosen people in faith. That is not how God treats his people. That is not how God fulfills his promises. God, it was never his intention for Israel to not accept the Messiah that they had been looking forward to. But he gave them the choice to be able to say no. And many of them did. So Paul says here, for I'm an Israelite, a descendant of Abraham, of the tribe of Benjamin. I am an Israelite, and I was saved, he says. So no, God did not reject his people. The people rejected God. In Romans, moving on to Romans 11, 2, verses 2 through 5, it says, God has not rejected his people whom he foreknew. Or do you not know what the scripture says in the passage about Elijah, how he pleads with God against Israel? Lord, they have killed your prophets, they have torn down your altars, and I alone am left, and they are seeking my life. But what is the divine response to Elijah? God says, I have kept for myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to Baal. In the same way, then, there has also come to be, at the present time, a remnant according to God's gracious choice. So we see that God's grace continues to be at work. This is not salvation by works on Israel's behalf. This is not salvation because of blood lineage, even though the Israelites would like to say that that's what it is. This is God's choice to extend grace to whomever he wills. As we discussed in chapter 9, God gets to make that choice. And the choice that he has made is to extend grace to whomever will accept the standard God has set. That standard is Christ. Through God's grace, we are saved in Christ Jesus. And then Paul demonstrates God's recognition of a remnant then and now. And that makes a lot of sense. It puts in focus what the prophet said, what Isaiah said about that remnant, what Jeremiah said about that remnant. It wasn't just a remnant then, it's a remnant now. So those prophecies ring true. The remnant is selected by the grace of God. And we see in the reading we had in 2 through 5, Elijah thought the nation was done. I mean, we look around our nation and we think the same thing, right? Do we see any goodness in any of the news that we ever see? No. But what do we know about Christians living in faraway places in Texas and Florida? You know, we know of some of our brothers, but I guarantee we don't know them all, of those who are not bending their knee to common culture here. And it's the same thing as in Paul's time, and it's the same thing as in Ezekiel's time. We cannot assume that we know everything that God does. And that being the case, we can't assume that the end is coming nigh, that it's on us, because, you know, we can't see what God can see. And that's what Paul is sharing with us, is the fact that Ezekiel, being a prophet of God, thought he knew that the end was nigh. And God told him, hey, there's 7,000 people that you haven't accounted for. And Paul is feeling the same way. I mean, we looked at this when we were studying chapter 9. How many times was Paul chased out of towns after preaching the gospel to the Jews? I mean, we read chapter after chapter in Acts as that happened to him. That's Paul's point of view, but you know what? We also started chapter 9 with the hope that Paul had for his people, for the Israelites, that he could save some. He knows that he can't save them all, but that he could save some. It's the same thing for the Gentiles. His ministry to the Gentiles, but he doesn't expect to save everybody. He knows that that's not possible, but he's going to do his best to try. And so Paul puts in focus here in verses 2 through 5 how important it is for us to remember that God is in control and God makes his own choices. And we need to respect that and we need to love God for that. In verse 6, it reads, But if it is by grace, it is no longer on the basis of works, since otherwise grace is no longer grace. So God's grace is just that. It's a gift, and it's not earned. There is no merit involved. There is nothing you can do that's going to make you earn God's grace. It's a free gift. You can't earn it because you've already violated the law. There's nothing you can do to repair that. God's grace through his son is the only thing that can do that. So those saved have no claim to salvation by works. Just as a side note, let's step off to Galatians for a minute, because Paul is talking about grace here and has been for a while, and he does a good job of talking about grace in many of his books, but I think Galatians is one of those books that he does a really good job about discussing it. He understood it well, and he taught about it often. So in Galatians chapter 2, if I can get somebody to read, we're going to divide this up. Let's read. We're going to read verses 11 through 14, and then somebody take 15 through 21.
But when Cephas came to Antioch, I opposed him to his face because he stood condemned. For prior to the coming of certain men from James, he used to be with the Gentiles. But when they came, he began to withdraw and hold himself aloof, fearing the party of the circumcision. And the rest of the Jews joined him in hypocrisy, with the result that even Barnabas was carried away by their hypocrisy. But when I saw that they were not straightforward about the truth of the gospel, I said to Cephas in the presence of all, if you, being a Jew, live like the Gentiles and not like the Jews, how is it that you compel the Gentiles to live like Jews?
All right. 15 through 21.
We are Jews by nature and not sinners from among the Gentiles. Nevertheless, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but through faith in Christ Jesus, even we have believed in Christ Jesus, that we may be justified by faith in Christ and not by the works of the law, since by the works of the law shall no flesh be justified. But if, while seeking to be justified in Christ, we ourselves have also been found sinners, is Christ then a minister of sin? May it never be. But if I rebuild what I have once destroyed, I prove myself to be a transgressor. For through the law, I died to the law, and I might live in God, that I might live in God. I have been crucified with Christ, and it is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and delivered himself up for me. I do not nullify the grace of God, for if righteousness comes through the law, then Christ died needlessly.
That whole story recounting there gives us this idea that the grace of God is not controlled by man in any way, shape, or form. The whole point of that story, of him recounting that, is for him to say that there's nothing that I'm going to do if I am a believer following God that is going to cause me to fall out of that grace, as long as I am following the standards that have been set before me by God. He says, if I'm living that righteous life and I have faith, then there's nothing that needs to come between me and God. That grace is freely given, and there's no reason for me to ever lose that grace if I am doing what I am supposed to do. Now, we don't merit grace, but there is a standard for that grace. Otherwise, everybody would get it, right? There's a reason that God gives grace to some and not to others, right? God makes that choice. And so that standard is set for us. He also says in Galatians chapter 5, verses 1 through 6, reading in verse 1, it reads, it was for freedom that Christ set us free. Therefore, keep standing firm and do not be subject again to the yoke of slavery. Look, I, Paul, tell you that if you have yourselves circumcised, Christ will be of no benefit to you. And I testify again to every man who has himself circumcised that he is obligated to keep the whole law. You have been severed from Christ. You are seeking to be justified by the law. You have fallen from grace. For we, through the Spirit, by faith, are waiting for the hope of righteousness. For in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision means anything, but faith working through love. Spent a lot of time last week talking about that verse 4. Wasn't that verse we were talking about, but it was that exact same idea that you are seeking to be justified by the law. Wasn't that what the Jews were doing? They were seeking to be justified by their version of the law that they were keeping. Not the law, but their version of it. Those things that made it so they could say, I ticked off that list. There's no reason why I can't be justified. That's not what God had implied with this. Grace is given freely to those who God wills. God wills it by setting a standard. And we're going to read about that standard here in just a little bit here in chapter 11. Verse 7, it reads, "What then? What Israel is seeking, it has not obtained, but those who were chosen obtained it, and the rest were hardened. Just as this is written, God gave them a spirit of stupor, eyes to see not, and ears to hear not, down to this very day." And David says, "May their table become a snare and a trap and a stumbling block and a retribution to them. May their eyes be darkened to not see and bend their backs continuously." So righteousness cannot be found by works. That's the point of grace. It is not a merit system. You don't tag the number of good things you do and then subtract the number of bad things you do. That's not how it works. So some found it by grace, he says in verse 7. But that's by faith in Christ. They bowed their will to him. The rest were hardened. So we talked about this a little bit over the last few weeks as well. When God hardens the hearts of people, that's God controlling their will, correct?
It's
No. No. We're going to see that that's a stumbling block for these Jews. A stumbling block was put in their path. What stumbling block was that? Absolutely. That was Jesus. That was God's son, the Messiah that had been predicted and prophesied for some 1500 years and even further back to Adam. And we see that Israel did not fail because they were hardened. Israel was hardened because they failed. They failed to submit to God through his son, Jesus Christ. And so they hated him even more. And they hated those who followed him even more. And we see that that led to those issues. That led to Israel not being saved. Much of Israel rejected Christ. They wanted nothing to do with him. They were going to fall back on, "I'm doing this, I'm holding this feast, I'm doing all these things," that we could tick-tack all these things off like so many did before Christ, like the rich man did before Christ, the rich young ruler. "I've done all these things all my life." And Jesus says, "Okay, give it all up now, and then come and follow me." And he didn't want to do that because he was very wealthy. He had many things. Even though he had done everything that the law required of him, it wasn't enough because he hadn't done everything the law required of him. So verses 8 through 10 detail God's judgment upon what we talked about last week, an obstinate people who were hardened by their failure to obey God. They were hardened in their hearts against God's son, and against God's grace, against the free gift that God was giving them. They chose to reject that. They were going to stick with the law that condemned them, that gave them no hope, no hope of salvation, no hope of eternity. All it did was condemn them. Verses 11 through 14 talks about this stumbling block. So in verse 11, it says, "I say then, they did not stumble so as to fall, did they? Far from it. But by their wrongdoing, salvation has come to the Gentiles to make them jealous. Now, if their wrongdoing proves to be riches for the world and their failure riches for the Gentiles, how much more will their fulfillment be? But I am speaking to you who are Gentiles. Therefore, insofar as I am an apostle of Gentiles, I magnify my ministry if somehow I may move my own people to jealousy and save some of them. So Israel's fall is what he starts with here. He says they did not stumble so as to fall. What do we mean by that? In the metaphor, you think of somebody who trips, but then doesn't go all the way down. The Greek there for the word fall means to completely fall away, to never return. The point being that stumbling block was put there for a purpose. There was a reason for it to be there. Christ made it very difficult for a lot of these Jews to give up their former lives. Many of them did fall, which means they were never to come back to God. But many stumbled and then did come back. And there was a purpose to it as well. What happened when these Jews fell away? Well, he says, but by their wrongdoing, salvation has come to the Gentiles to make them jealous. So we have the Gentiles now being given the same chance, the same choices as the Jews were, being given the opportunity to become part of God's kingdom. And many of the Israelites could not handle that. That was absolutely unacceptable. But there was a use for that as well. That jealousy that caused was to make the Jews want to come back, to be part of the kingdom, to be part of God's grace. And that's what Paul goes on to say in verse 12. He says, their failure were riches for the Gentiles, and their wrongdoing riches for the world. And if they do come back, how much better is that? Lenny.
They also see that playing out in the beginning of Acts, where the Grecian widow weren't taken care of. And we see that there was a separation of Christians.
Right.
Beginning of the church.
Right.
And then when they see that the Gentiles are being added, it must have really been a concern for them, because these Gentiles don't know the law.
Right. And that wasn't even Gentiles at that time. That was just the Herodian. Yeah, the Herodian Jews that they were not being looked after because they were considered lesser Jews. So, yeah, we see that playing out even there. If you weren't a Pharisee of Pharisees, if you weren't one of the scribes or a Sadducee, then were you really a Jew? You know, were you doing everything you were supposed to do as a good Jew would do? And when the gospel started to go out to the Gentiles, well, we looked at the infuriating response that the Jews had. They wanted to kill Paul. They killed Stephen. All he did was tell them about their history and showed them that they were making the wrong choice. So the elevation of the Gentiles into God's grace was designed to cause jealousy for these Jews who had rejected Christ, seeing that God had accepted Gentiles into the kingdom, and that these Jews had refused to come, refused God's grace. The whole point was to make them jealous, to want to be part of that, to bring them back. And some did come, as Paul says. God was working providentially to save the remnant, to save some Jews, by bringing the Gentiles into his kingdom. That was his plan. And their wrongdoing, the Jews' wrongdoing, led to the elevation of nations into the kingdom and spiritual riches for the Gentiles. Yeah, Dean.
Yeah, and I see this great irony that is in this, that he remember back in chapter 9 where he talked about how the Jews stumbled at the stumbling block, and the stumbling block was Jesus. When they stumbled at Jesus, they put him to death. That was the ultimate entrance for the Gentiles. Jesus died. So they're stumbling. There's this great irony, and I haven't quite figured it out, but when you look at this idea of stumbling, you have to include chapter 9 at verse 22. What they stumbled at was Jesus.
Right.
And when they stumbled, they killed him. They shouldn't have, but they did. So in a sense, their stumbling is a source of blessing in that they killed Jesus.
Right. The stumbling that they did was blessing for all mankind, Jew and Gentile alike.
Yeah, right.
And so had they not done that, God's plan could not have been fulfilled. But God knew that there was no way they would resist that because they were so hardened in their hearts. And God did that on purpose. Now, again, God did not drive their will, but God hardened their hearts towards Christ. They did not want to hear what Christ had to say. They wanted nothing to do with him. They sought nothing but to kill him at every opportunity they had. And when they finally succeeded, all they did was succeed in carrying out God's plan. Exactly how God knew it would have to happen. Exactly how it had been prophesied for almost 1,500 years. So Paul uses his Gentile ministry to induce Jewish envy. That's pretty amazing in and of itself. That Paul, just doing what he was doing, was making the Jews jealous. And we read about that time and time again in Acts. They were jealous of the crowds that Paul was drawing of Gentiles. They were jealous of that. But they were jealous because these Gentiles were in God's grace, were being accepted into God's kingdom. And they were so hard-hearted that many of them, instead of submitting to that, wanted to kill Paul, drove him out of the city, tried to shut him up, did everything they could to make him stop preaching Jesus. But that was Paul's ministry. In verse 15 and 16, it reads, "For if their rejection proves to be the reconciliation of the world, what will their acceptance be but life from the dead? If the first piece of dough is holy, the lump is also. And if the root is holy, the branches are as well." So we're going to get into this a little bit because a lot of people try to take more into these verses than this really is. So let's talk about this for a second. Paul shows his hope that Israel will choose to return to the grace of God. That's what he's looking for. And this idea of life from the dead comes from several different references in the Old Testament, but we're going to look at Ezekiel. So he compares the Jewish reconciliation to the resurrections of life from the dead. And in Ezekiel 37, verses 1 through 14, it reads, "The hand of the Lord was upon me, and he brought me out by the Spirit of the Lord and set me down in the middle of the valley and was full of bones. He had me pass among them all around, and behold, there were very many on the surface of the valley, and behold, they were very dry. And he said to me, 'Son of man, can these bones live?' And I answered, 'Lord God, you know yourself.' Again, he said to me, 'Prophesy over these bones and say to them, you dry bones, hear the word of the Lord. This is what the Lord God says to these bones. Behold, I am going to make breath enter you so that you may come to life. And I will attach tendons to you and make flesh grow back on you, cover you with skin and put breath in you so that you may come to life. And you will know that I am the Lord.' So I prophesied as I was commanded, and as I prophesied, there was a loud noise, and behold, a rattling, and the bones came together, bone to its bone. And I looked, and behold, tendons were on them, and flesh grew, and skin covered them, but there was no breath in them. Then he said to me, prophesy to the breath, prophesy, son of man, and say to the breath, the Lord of God says this, come from the four winds, breath, and breathe on these slain, so that they may come to life. So I prophesied as he commanded, and the breath entered them, and they came to life and stood on their feet, an exceedingly great army. Then he said to me, son of man, these bones are the entire house of Israel. Behold, they say, our bones are dried up and our hope is perished. We are completely cut off. Therefore prophesy and say to them, this is what the Lord God says. Behold, I am going to open your graves and cause you to come out of your graves, my people, and I will bring you into the land of Israel. Then you will know that I am the Lord, when I have opened your graves and caused you to come out of your graves, my people. And I will put my spirit within you, and you will come to life, and I will place you on your own land, and you will know that I, the Lord, have spoken and done it, declares the Lord. This idea of life from dead. Israel had rejected Jesus completely. They had crucified him. And now that they had done exactly what God needed them to do, that is, cause Jesus to be a perfect sacrifice for all mankind, God has the opportunity to bring them back to life, to bring his nation back to life. Now, this isn't the nation of Israel, the physical nation of Israel. Some of them will be included. But this is the Israel of faith. This is the Israel of those with the faith of Abraham, as we've discussed all throughout Romans. That includes those Gentiles who had named the name of Christ. He compares Israel to the first fruit in verse 16. That's the first fruit offering in Numbers, chapter 15, verses 17 through 21, where the Lord said to Moses, saying, speak to the sons of Israel and say to them, when you enter the land where I am bringing you, that it shall be that when you eat from the food of the land, you shall lift up an offering to the Lord. Of the first of your dough, you shall lift up a loaf as an offering, and as an offering of the threshing floor, you shall lift it up. From the first of your dough, you shall give to the Lord an offering through your generations.
Where were those found, Ted?
What's that?
Those scriptures that you just read, where was that found?
That's Numbers 15, verses 17 through 21.
Thank you.
Yep. And he also says in verse 16 here, if the first piece of dough is holy, then the lump is also. And if the root is holy, the branches are as well. So the root of their civilization was who? Who has been named as the root of their civilization time and time and time again?
Abraham,
Isaac, and Jacob, the fathers who have been mentioned in chapter 6, chapter 8, chapter 9. These fathers are the root. And so when we see Paul talking about this first piece of dough is holy, then the lump is also, the first piece of dough was Abraham. It was the one that God made the promise to. And the root is holy. Well, in this context, if the root is holy, if the Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the fathers, if they are holy, then the branches are as well. The branches are the rest of Israel. God made them holy. That does not mean that they cannot be taken off. And we're going to read about that in just a minute, too. Because he's going to go into a metaphor about an olive tree. And that's the next thing we're going to look at here. So we'll start at Romans 11, verse 17. It reads, but if some of the branches were broken off, and you, being a wild olive, were grafted in among them and became a partaker with them of the rich root of the olive tree, and do not be arrogant toward the branches. But if you are arrogant, remember that it is not you who supports the root, but the root who supports you. You will say then, branches were broken off so that I might be grafted in. Quite right. They were broken off for their unbelief. But you stand by your faith. Do not be conceited, but fear. For if God did not spare the natural branches, he will not spare you either. See then the kindness and severity of God to those who fell. Severity, but to you, God's kindness. I read that wrong. Let me start again. See then the kindness and severity of God to those who fell. Severity, but to you, God's kindness, if you continue in his kindness, for otherwise you too will be cut off. And they also, if they do not continue in their unbelief, will be grafted in. For God is able to graft them in again. For if you were cut off from what is by nature a wild olive tree, and contrary to nature were grafted into a cultivated olive tree, how much more will these who are the natural branches be grafted into their own olive tree? So we got a lot to discuss in these verses, this metaphor. So in verse 17, we see that the Jews were broken off from the root. Okay? They were broken off for their unbelief. And in verse 17, we also see that the Gentiles were grafted in to become nourished by the root. In verses 18 through 20, the Gentiles warned against arrogance and conceit. Paul tells them, just because the Jews were cut off, that does not give you any measure of being able to say, ah, those Jews were better than them. Because he warns them of the consequence of stumbling as the Jews did in verse 21. How important it is to fear God. Because just because you were grafted in doesn't mean you can't be broken off just like the Jews. So the connection to Abraham through faith and the promise of his seed is what we're looking at here. We're looking at the promise to Abraham being the source of nourishment. What was that promise given to Abraham? That through his seed, all nations would be blessed. So does anybody know anything about grafting on plants? I think some people do. Do you know anything about grafting olives? So I did a little bit of research about this. Wild olives on a wild olive tree are nasty. If they're not cultivated, they are just disgusting. You're never going to see a wild olive branch that makes horrible fruit be grafted onto a cultivated tree. Never. That's not how it works. You're going to take good fruit and a branch off of a good tree and graft it onto the stump of a wild olive tree, and that'll produce good fruit. Just the same way as if you take a lime branch off a lime tree and an orange branch off an orange tree and graft them onto a lemon tree. Those branches will produce the fruit that they're supposed to produce, but they get the nourishment from the tree. The point being that that's exactly what God did here. He took the nasty fruit, the Gentiles, and grafted them into the good cultivated tree when the good fruit had been broken off, the good branches. We don't see that done in nature. That's why he says it's not natural. He says, for if you were to cut off what is by nature a wild olive tree, and contrary to nature, graft in a cultivated olive tree, how much more will those who are natural branches be grafted back into their own olive tree? You don't do that. You don't put the nasty producing branches on a good tree. The point is, putting the Gentiles onto that tree helps them produce good fruit in this case. That's contrary to nature, but that's what God can do. God wills it to be done, and it can be done. So it doesn't make sense to us, but it doesn't have to. God can make things happen that aren't natural, that aren't the way we normally think of things. But that's what he has done here. He has taken Gentiles and grafted them in, but he warns them, don't get conceited. Because if the good branches can be broken off, so can you. And if the good branches can be grafted back in, then that's going to happen as well. Because it's not like you have to remove a branch to put one in. God can make as many branches be on that tree as needs to be. But there's always an opportunity for people to come back to God. Whether you're a Jew or a Gentile, it doesn't matter. God will always be there. His grace is sufficient for anything that you would do if you are willing to come back to him. So he uses this metaphor of an olive tree to show us how unnatural this idea was, but how effective God can be in our lives. So mankind has shown the kindness of God towards believers and the severity of disbelief. And that's important for us to remember too, that God will be kind to his people, but can also be severe in punishment. And Paul reminds the Gentiles of that, because he's been spending the last two chapters talking about how the Jews fell away, how they rejected Christ, how he in his heart is torn about his people rejecting Christ. But he comes back at the Gentiles to say, don't get conceited about it. Fear God. Because what happened to them can happen to you. Don't think that just because you're here now that you're going to be here forever. This whole story, this whole metaphor also helps focus on the idea that you are not once saved, always saved. That's a fallacy. You do have to stay in the grace of God. You can't just live your life, a sinful life, and say that, well, I was baptized and I'm in the kingdom now, so nothing can make me fall out. That's not the case. Paul warns time and time again. This is another time that he warns people that it is possible for that branch to be removed from that root. It happened to God's chosen people, the Jews, and it can happen to each and every one of us. And it's a warning to us how important it is to remember that we have a choice. And if we don't maintain that choice, if we choose to go a different direction, that doesn't mean that God's grace can cover that. We have to remember that. Verse 23 reminds us also about that conditional assurance of salvation. Just going to reread that one real quick. It's not about how many would be saved by verse 23, sorry. And they also, if they do not continue in their unbelief, will be grafted in, for God is able to graft them in again. This idea of conditions that are in front of us for whether or not we maintain in the kingdom. In verse 25, it reads, "For I do not want you, brothers and sisters, to be uninformed of this mystery, so that you will not be wise in your own estimation, that a partial hardening has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in." And so all Israel will be saved, just as it is written, "The deliverer will come from Zion. He will remove ungodliness from Jacob. This is my covenant with them when I take away their sins." So again, we have a few things to cover here. If we look back at verse 23, it says, if they do not continue in their unbelief. So conditions are set in verse 23, for verses 25 and 26. This idea of conditions being set, we can read about in Acts chapter 27. This is the idea that we talked about when we were studying Acts. It's the when Paul was on the boat sailing to Rome, and the boat was about to be shipwrecked. And Paul sets some conditions. So I'm going to read the story here, the recounting here real quick to you, starting in Acts chapter 27, verse 20. "Since neither the sun nor stars appeared for many days, and no small storm was assailing us, From then on, all hope of our being saved was slowly abandoned. When many had lost their appetites, Paul then stood among them and said, "Men, you should have followed my advice and not have set sail for Crete, and thereby spared yourselves this damage and loss. And yet now I urge you to keep up your courage, for there will be no loss of life among you, but only the ship." Okay? What did Paul say there? No one would die, right? Let's read on. "For this very night, an angel of the Lord, to whom I belong, whom I also serve, came to me, saying, 'Do not be afraid, Paul. You must stand before Caesar, and behold, God has graciously granted you all those who are sailing with you.'" Again, we read that all will be saved. "Therefore, keep up your courage, men, for I believe God that it will turn out exactly as I've been told. But we must run aground on a certain island. But when the 14th night came, as we were being driven about in the Adriatic Sea, about midnight, the sailors began to suspect that they were approaching some land. And they took soundings and found it to be 20 fathoms. And a little further, they took another sounding and found it to be 15 fathoms. Fearing that we might run aground again somewhere on the rocks, they cast four anchors from the stem and prayed for daybreak. But as the sailors were trying to escape from the ship and had let down the ship's boats into the sea, on the pretense that they were going to lay out anchors from the bow, Paul said to the centurion and the soldiers, 'Unless these men remain on the ship, you yourselves cannot be saved.'" Two times we read that everybody on the ship was going to be saved. Paul sets conditions on that, though, right? They had to stay on the ship. If they leave the ship, then they can't be saved. It's a similar idea here. Conditions are set in verses 25 and 26. "For I do not want you, brothers and sisters, to be uninformed of this mystery, so that you will not be wise in your own estimation, that a partial hardening has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in." The idea being that these Jews' hearts were hardened for a purpose. That stumbling block was set for a reason. Their hearts were hardened against Christ, but it was for the benefit of all nations. It was for the Gentiles that this happened. Paul wants the Gentiles to understand the big picture here, this mystery that has been given to them by divine revelation. He doesn't want them to start guessing about the reasons that the Jews are no longer part of the kingdom. We read in verses 7 through 10, the hardening of much of Israel, the idea that God hardened their hearts. And until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in, we read at the end of verse 25 there, what does that mean? When is the fullness of the Gentiles complete? No? Yeah, the end of time. He also goes in on verse 26 to say, "And so all Israel will be saved." So is that what's going to happen? All of Israel is going to be saved? No. All who have submitted. He's already given us conditions. We've already seen conditions for both Jew and Gentile. Not all Jews are going to be saved. We know that. Not all Gentiles are going to be saved. We know that. We can read about that in other places as well. 1 Thessalonians, 2 Thessalonians tells us that not all men will be saved. So he says, so all Israel will be saved. That is all Israel, this Israel of faith. All those who are of Abraham's faith, who are descendants of Abraham. By faith, all Israel will be saved. Just as it is written, the deliverer will come from Zion. He will remove ungodliness from Jacob. This is my covenant with them when I take away their sins. God is more than willing to fulfill his promise for those who meet the conditions. That's why conditions were set. He goes on in verse 28 to say, in the relation to the gospel, they are enemies on your account. Kind of jumps gears here. This doesn't have any direct relation to what we've been discussing. It's along the same vein, but a little bit different idea. He says, in relation to the gospel, they are enemies. That is, the Jews are enemies on your account. But in relation to God's choice, they are beloved on account of their fathers, for the gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable. So in relation to the gospel, the Jews are enemies of God. But in relation to God's choice, God chose the nation of Israel for his purpose. They are beloved because of the fathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And when God makes a promise, God keeps the promise, regardless of how man acts. God told Abraham that through his nation, through his seed, all nations would be blessed. And that's exactly what he did. He blessed all nations through the seed of Abraham in Christ Jesus. And he used Israel for his purpose. They were his chosen people. Through that lineage came Jesus Christ. And through Jesus Christ came salvation of all mankind. In verse 30, he says, for just as you were once disobedient to God, but now have been shown mercy because of their disobedience, so these also now have been disobedient, that because of the mercy shown to you, they may also now be shown mercy. For God has shut up all disobedience so that he may show mercy to all. This idea that Israel is beloved of God, even though in a state of hostility towards God, just like you and I were when we were in a state of hostility towards God. God loved us still. Doesn't mean we were saved, but it doesn't mean we were loved. And he uses three nows here. A work that's continuing throughout the gospel age. It says, but now I've been shown mercy because of their disobedience. For these also now have been disobedient, that because of the mercy shown to you, they may also now be shown mercy. This is a continuing act of grace throughout the gospel age. Not something we must wait for the return of Christ for. This is happening now. And God has shown all to be disobedient. He has. We can read, who has not sinned or fallen short of the glory of God? His grace is the only escape. No one merits release from judgment. You cannot earn it. It is only through grace. Then finally, Paul ends this three chapter study on the Jews, their fall from grace, their choice to reject the Messiah, and the acceptance of Gentiles into the kingdom. Paul recognizes the plan that God had put in motion for what it really was, and gives God all that he deserves for it. Says in verse 33, oh, the depth of the riches, both in the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and unfathomable his ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who became his counselor, or who has first given to him that it would be paid back to him? For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be the glory forever. So Paul is awed by God's infinite attributes brought forth by his work, by this tale that is woven through the centuries, perfectly executed, exactly how he planned it. God's judgments are unsearchable. We cannot comprehend the judgment of God. His righteous judgment for us many times does not make sense. Did his righteous judgment make sense to Jonah? Did it make sense to Ezekiel? Did it make sense to many of the prophets who God sent to try and save his people? No, it didn't. But because they believed in God, they did it. God's ways are unfathomable. There is no end to God's ability to fulfill his promises. If he makes a promise, it will happen. God has given us a promise. We can be sure that it will happen. And he ends for saying, in verse 36, saying, "For our from him and through him and to him are all things." God is I am. That's how he called himself. There was no beginning and there is no end. He is the source, the agent, and the goal of all things. As we studied in chapter 9, he gets to do whatever he wants. He is the creator of all things. He has set the standard and promised that if we follow and obey that standard, that there is a reward waiting. And then he ends this three chapter with an amen. So be it. How can you argue with that? So next week, we jump gears again completely. We begin a new section of Romans. Verses 12, 1 through 15, 13 are the Christian way of life. And we're going to start studying that next week. We'll start in chapter 12. We'll see if we can make it through there. And chapter 12 talks about an appropriate response to divine mercy. And so we'll get into that next week. Any comments or questions about what we've looked at tonight?